because we're going to start over. We're going to start over from the very beginning. Now, we're going to move a little bit quicker because we actually have a lot of new stuff to cover this evening, but we're going to start at the beginning. So this is developing a biblical worldview. And in looking at this, I told you about this chart that we're going to see over and over and over. This chart is components of biblical worldview. And you know what? I'm so silly. I'm moving over to the side because, well, I'm so tall, you won't be able to see over me. I can stand right in front of it. Maybe I'll stand on a chair. So these four components, the little blue lines going across, these four components are common components in any worldview. Doesn't matter what you hold to, you all have to deal with these four issues. And we talked about the red arrow on the right side, and that just tells us that we start at the bottom and work our way up, okay? Then remember that little green arrow that shows that the first two blue boxes are interchangeable? I explained last night that it is because in reality, the second blue box comes first. But in doing worldview, it's the first blue box that we're focused on. I'll explain that in a second. And then we had on the left side of this chart the is and the ought. The lower part of the chart is the is, and the upper part of the chart is the ought. Is how things are. It's descriptive, right? And the ought is what we ought to do about it. Okay? So you have the descriptive on the bottom and the prescriptive on the top. All right, let's define these blue boxes so I can explain that pesky green arrow. So the first box at the bottom is epistemology, and all that means is the study of knowledge. Okay? When we're doing worldview, we have to understand how we understand. We have to know how we can have certainty, how we can gain truth, right? What is truth? Where does it come from? These types of questions. Those are all dealt with in epistemology, or the study of knowledge. The second blue box is metaphysics, and that's just simply the study of reality, okay? The study of reality. Now, why would those two be interchangeable? In reality, okay, as I explained last night, it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't change the facts, right? If I believe there's no God, that has no impact on whether or not there's a God. It's just my own personal belief, right? So in reality, reality comes first. So if we were saying components of reality, we would have metaphysics on the bottom and then epistemology. But this isn't components of reality, this is components of worldview. In worldview, that means there's a perspective. We are each trying to view the world, right? And before we can assess reality, we have to know how to assess reality. How can we know? What is truth? So that's why I put epistemology, or the study of knowledge, first. We have to deal with what is knowledge and how do we get it. And once we have a clear picture of that, we can then move to, okay, what is reality? Now that I understand how to understand, now I can begin to actually understand and investigate what is reality. All right, so we have those first two categories, study of knowledge, study of reality. Those two are the is. I know that grammar sounds terrible, but it's fun to be able to break the rules every now and then. Not all the rules, just the grammatical ones. So the study of knowledge, the study of reality, those are the is. They're descriptive. They tell us how things are. Then we move from there to the next blue box, which is ethics. And that's essentially the study of what you and I should do, the study of applied values. Okay, it's actually from a Greek word. Ethics is from a Greek word, ethos, which just means habit. Okay, what should our habit be? Okay. And then the top blue box is sociopolitical, which is essentially ethics on a grand scale. So ethics would be what you should do, what I should do as individuals. Sociopolitical is looking at how we should interact as groups. Okay, we'll talk about some of those groups tomorrow night, in fact. So those two top blue boxes are the ought. You move from is to ought. And every worldview does this. Every worldview has a description of things and then a prescription of what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live. Okay? We talked a little bit about how, for example, in the evolutionary model, the idea is that we are essentially animals. The is that we are animals, nothing more. We're stardust. We're all energy and matter. And the ought is we ought to live like animals. And so a lot of behavior is justified that certainly isn't consistent within a biblical worldview, for example. Okay, so these are some of the things that we talked about, and we focused especially in Romans chapter 1 last night. Now, on the right side of the blue boxes, you notice the small print, okay? And we talked last night, we introduced in epistemology, the study of knowledge, we introduced the source of authority. Every worldview has to begin with an acknowledgement of a source of authority. You have to trust someone or something, okay? And in trusting that someone or something, you are essentially betting your life on that authority, and then you're moving forward in that way. Romans 1 describes how God is that source of authority, and how as His creatures, we often trade Him and prefer His creation, acknowledging His creation but not acknowledging Him. So Romans chapter 1 kind of shows us these two paths. One is acknowledging God as the source of authority, and the other is disregarding God, really rejecting Him as the source of authority. Okay, and we have two choices, and really, in truth, it's this simple. There are only two worldviews. There's the one that acknowledges the biblical God, and there's all the others that don't. But you'll notice as we walk through this, they all have commonalities. They all have some similar key components. So we'll get into that. Tonight, our focus is moving through epistemology, kind of finishing that study of knowledge discussion. And let me walk a little bit further forward here. I did mention last night that there's some resources if you want to dig a little bit deeper. I've got a couple of books in these areas. One is Applied Biblical Worldview, which is essays on Christian ethics. It focuses on the ought, what we ought to do. And the other is Life Beyond the Sun. It's a worldview and philosophy. It's kind of more focused on the is part of it. But you can find those on Amazon or at a garage sale for like a quarter probably. And I have a website, drcohn.com, that a lot of these articles and the chart that you're looking at or we're looking at is there. So try to put some of that stuff there. And if you have any questions, by the way, I want to be interactive. So if you have a question, just holler, especially you in the back. And if you have questions you want to think through and maybe you don't actually come up with the question until Monday, feel free to email and I'm happy to kind of work with you through some of this. So we talked about the study of knowledge. Epistemology, how we can know. We focused on Romans 1. We'll get into Proverbs 1 through 3 tonight. We asked a few questions. First of all, how can we have certainty? And we understood from Romans chapter 1 that God is the creator. He is the truth. He is revealing Himself, has revealed Himself in the Scriptures in righteousness, and humanity has rejected Him, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so how can we have certainty, and who will we trust? These two questions are so very related. Who can we trust? Do we trust ourselves, or do we trust someone else? And Romans 1, of course, describes how God, is, as the Creator, is trustworthy. We saw that everybody has to start with that first circle, or that first leap of faith, if you will. You have to trust someone or something. And you won't have proof when you make that first step. Because in order to have proof, you have to have defined proof, you have to have understood it, you have to have believed sources and understood authority and all these things. And you just can't do that. You have to start somewhere. Within a system, you can't have circular reasoning. That is a logical fallacy. But everyone starts with a circle. The first step is a circle. So the honest atheist, for example, will tell you, yes, I believe. Okay? They'll tell you that theirs is a faith. And ours is too. We begin with a a leap of faith with that first kind of circle or that first step of trust. And if we're not trusting the right thing, we end up obviously chasing our tail, right? That never gets old for me, though. So we looked at Romans 1 and talked about the first principle of worldview, which is the biblical God is, okay, and then the ramifications of that. He's the creator, he has revealed himself in righteousness, and the gospel is the kind of summarization of that, and it's the high point, okay? It's how his ability to save, to move us from unrighteousness to righteousness. So that's what we focused on last night. See, you didn't even have to come. You could have just showed up and saved yourself all that time. All right, so again, we deal with these three questions. How can we have certainty? Who will we trust? And the next question that we have to deal with is how do we interpret, okay? So the first aspect of the study of knowledge is what's our source of authority? Who are we going to trust? What are we going to trust? Once we've established that, we have to figure out how do we interpret that we're going to trust. For example, David Hume believed that we gain truth and knowledge only and exclusively by experience. Okay? Experience. How did he interpret experience? How would he say you're supposed to interpret that source of authority? Through your senses, right? Your senses are the hermeneutic or the interpretive method for your experience, according to Hume. How many of you have heard that term, hermeneutic? Perfect. I knew that's what I'd see. It's a technical way of simply saying the interpretation of texts. And when we talk about it in this context, we mean the interpretation of the Bible, right? But every worldview has a hermeneutic. Every worldview has a method of interpreting their source of authority. I just mentioned David Hume's experiential worldview. His hermeneutic is through the senses. Okay. So tonight our focus is on once we've acknowledged our source of authority, how do we interpret that? Okay. And from Romans 1, we see God is our source of authority. He's the creator. He's revealed himself in righteousness through the scriptures and through the gospel. And so now we're looking to how we would interpret him. And you ever wonder why among Christians there are so many different views and so many disagreements and theological nuances and just huge, huge distinctions? You ever wonder all these denominations and all of that? It's 90% related to this question of how do we interpret, okay? 90%. The other 10% is maybe a fun conversation for another conference. But 90% of it's hermeneutics, so we'll focus on that. Okay, so when I say hermeneutics, I'm just talking about interpretation. In this case, we're working from a biblical worldview, right? Trying to develop that biblical worldview. So our focus is on biblical hermeneutics. But let's see why. Let's see why it's biblical, okay? When we're looking at any kind of data, this is the right question to ask, okay? How many of you, if I said double rainbow, you would know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'm impressed, quite a few. For those of you who don't know, a very interesting character was observing and saw two rainbows, and was deeply passionate about it, said, the double rainbow, what does it even mean? And just over, it was really kind of interesting. We're looking for meaning. We're trying to understand, right? How can we have certainty? That's the first question we were asking. How can we have certainty? Are we stuck with this? What does that even mean? Or can we answer the question and arrive at a conclusion? So that's what we're focusing on here. So we're going to spend some time in Proverbs 1 through 3 and just think a little bit about how we can have knowledge and certainty. Okay, so turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll just kind of fly through hitting some highlights here. The Proverbs of Solomon, this is 1:1. Son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. Now, notice how he starts. He's writing, using language, right? And as he writes, we discover he's writing to a son of his. He'll address his son repeatedly. And what he says in verse 2 is very important. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. You know what he's saying right there? Knowledge, wisdom, instruction, understanding, these things are not mystical. They're not hidden. They are understandable. They are discernible. And that's why he's writing. Okay? So that's the first principle that we see Solomon identifying here, is that this stuff can be grasped. God didn't place this so far out of our reach that we can't get it. To know and to discern. He says in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And again, I'll highlight that in verse 4, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. You know, we talk about, especially in our culture, how wisdom comes with age. But is that what the wisest man who ever lived is saying? Now, don't get me wrong. As we read through the Proverbs, there's a great many commendations for the aged, right? And I'm appreciating that more and more each year. But he says that the youth can receive knowledge and discretion. In other words, wisdom and maturity are not connected exclusively to age. There's something else. He says in verse 5, a wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So even the wise person will grow and learn through this. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Okay, so in other words, this is accessible to people. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, truth. It's not hidden. He says in verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they're a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Okay? And in the next few verses, he cautions his reader against following the false path. And you see that throughout Proverbs. There's two choices. There's foolishness and there's wisdom. Okay? And that contrast is evident throughout the book. So he's emphasizing that in the next few verses. And then notice 120. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. So he's personifying wisdom as a woman, which, by the way, is pretty appropriate. And he says, look at that, an amen. And cool. I'm pleased. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. I was actually expecting a bunch of groans, and you got to be kidding me, right? But okay. But that's what Solomon does here. She cries out. She utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Okay, so she's chastising the foolish, chastising scoffers. They delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Turn to my reproof, to my correction. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. I called and you refused. So this is the past. Wisdom called out, but was refused. She stretched out her hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your dread comes, right? There's a point where a person is so far on that other worldview path that there's really just no turning back. Verse 28, they'll call on me, I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Why is this so important? Let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7 is a key verse in the book. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? If we desire to have knowledge or truth or certainty, this tells us where we start. The fear of the Lord. The Hebrew word for fear is yirah. And when you look at the instances in the Old Testament of this word, it never, ever means simply respect. In every instance, it's always dealing with someone terrified for their life. Okay, so we can't minimize this word. This is a big deal. The fear of the Lord. And here's how I would define it. If I was defining this word, I would say it is the proper perspective of and response to God. Okay? It involves much more than respect. It involves acknowledging Him as the source of authority, as the Creator, who has total control over His creation and can do whatever the crud He wants with it. This is an amazing God. He is fearsome and terrible and holy, 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 and good and loving and gracious and merciful, right? He's all of these things, and if we don't have the proper perspective of and response to Him, then we are not in the right worldview. So it all begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 echoes this statement. Okay, that's a good verse for you to look up when you have time, Proverbs 9:10. So he lays out here in verse 7 the two worldviews. On the one side is the beginning of knowledge, and by implication, wisdom and instruction. And on the other side is foolishness. Which worldview will you choose? And again, this is something we really have to think about. Many of us walk down the path of the biblical worldview, but occasionally we step out of it, not realizing how inconsistent we're being, and we begin to walk in an unbiblical worldview, walk in ways or think in ways or speak in ways that are not compatible with the biblical worldview. But Solomon lays it out here. There's two options. Pick one. Well, we're going to explore both of them. So in chapter 1, Solomon has laid out these two paths for us, okay? Foolishness and wisdom. And the question is, how can we have knowledge and certainty? And we've seen in this passage in chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and again, by implication, wisdom and instruction, as we see in Proverbs 9:10. How do we get the fear of the Lord? I mentioned it's the proper perspective of and response to God. How do we get the proper perspective of God? How do we know who He is? How do we know what He wants us to do? How we're supposed to respond? I heard something. Epistemically. I like it. What? By the way, what's the word episteme mean? It's knowledge, right? Anytime you see the ologies, right? Any kind of ology it's from the Greek word logos, which is word. So an ology is essentially the word about that subject, right? So, in this case, again, epistemology is the study of knowledge. How do we get this fear of the Lord? There's data, there's facts. And so I like your answer. There's knowledge that we have to have about God in order to have the perspective of God. Where do we get this knowledge? Aha, the Word of God. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 1, we had a different answer, didn't we? Nature, right? The creation itself. It showed how the creation itself reveals these three major aspects of God. And so all are without excuse. All know enough about God from creation to stand justifiably condemned, right? But we don't want to know at this moment what we need to know in order to be condemned. We're looking for what do we need to know in order to begin to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Truth. How do we get that knowledge? Okay, let's read on in Proverbs. Start in 2 verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Okay, so remember in chapter 1, Solomon has told us that wisdom and truth, these things are accessible. Okay, it's not some mystical, out of reach, ethereal type of stuff. It's accessible. And here he tells his son to receive the words. The words. Treasure the commandments. Words. Words matter. You know, God has revealed himself using words, using languages, specific languages, using, so many hate to hear this, nouns and verbs and adjectives. Other stuff, too. And so if we can understand these components of language, then we are well on our way. Okay, let's get into this. He says in verse 3, if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then what? 2 verse 5. Then you will discern, right? You will discern the fear of the Lord. Ah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And what is he saying? Solomon is saying, seek the fear of the Lord. Heed my words. Heed these words. Seek them, and you will discern. It's a formula. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. Well, that's what we're after. That's what Solomon is telling us is the start of the correct worldview. That's what Paul in Romans 1 is telling us is the correct worldview. And 2 verse 6, highlight it, circle it. It's okay to write on your device, just circle it. 2 verse 6 is a big deal. Where do we get the fear of the Lord? Where do we get wisdom? The Lord gives wisdom. He gives it. From what? His mouth. From revelation. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Well, that's what we're after. Okay, so the first component of the study of knowledge is the source of authority. Who are we going to trust? Who are we going to rely on? God is the right answer, right? And then how are we going to interpret that? Well, he's telling us here that because wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are coming from the mouth of the Lord, and as we look at other passages, we see that this text claims to be the word of the Lord, we begin to get understanding of how we're supposed to interpret it, how we're supposed to understand it. Now, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, it means this to me. And it may mean something else to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. Okay? That's not how I interpret it. And sometimes, by the way, those are legitimate because there are some tricky passages. There's some passages that grammatically, when you consider everything that's there, it could have two potential meanings. They're very close or very similar. It's one or the other, but it's hard to discern which. Sometimes that's a reality. Because we're reading these texts a couple thousand years after they've been written. They're in a different cultural context, right? So there are challenges. I'm not saying this is easy. By the way, this is why Paul tells Timothy to be diligent, right? As a workman, rightly handling the Scriptures. Now, Timothy had every advantage, right? He was trained by his grandmother and his mother in the Scriptures. He knew them from childhood. If there was anybody who didn't need to be diligent, it would have been Timothy. But yet Paul says, be diligent. So if he needed to be diligent in the study of the Word of God, then you and I, much more so. When we see here that the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, we can have confidence that the Word of the Lord is the beginning of the correct worldview. But how do we understand it? These passages that we've seen so far in these first two chapters have been very clear that this is understandable, it's discernible, and it's not just discernible. It will be discerned. It will be. We will have discernment if we will simply heed the words and seek after him, right? It's guaranteed. How does this happen? Okay, so turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll take a little journey here. We're going to spend some time tomorrow morning working through the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's easy. It's quick, right? We read like 1,000 words a minute. It's okay, no problem. But I want to hit a few highlights here already, okay? Because we're stuck with this question of how do we understand? Proverbs 1 through 3 tells us what the truth is, and it tells us we can have knowledge and certainty by the right perspective of and response to God. And it's a guarantee if we heed the words and seek after them. So how do we understand them? Okay. I've had the joy and pleasure of teaching hermeneutics classes all over the world at different levels, how to interpret the Bible. I've even written on it, and there are lots and lots and lots of textbooks, lots of good ones. So we talk about how important hermeneutics is. We talk about how properly interpreting the scriptures is so significant to our worldview and our faith. But why do you use the hermeneutic you use? Why do you interpret the Bible the way that you do? Is it because some professor once told you this is how you do it? Is it because you read it in a book somewhere? I mean, your whole worldview is being driven by your hermeneutic. Okay? So where did your hermeneutic come from? And everybody has a hermeneutic. Everybody has an interpretive method that you're using when you open the Bible. Everybody has a hermeneutic when someone is speaking to you and you're listening. So where does your hermeneutic when it comes to Scripture, where does that come from? Well, I learned it at church. My pastor teaches this. It may be correct, but that's not the right reason. Because I got to tell you this, your pastor's not perfect. You didn't know that. He's about as close as I've ever seen, but he's not perfect. Nor am I. So if you walk out of here and say, well, yeah, the hermeneutic, our pastor's telling us to use this hermeneutic, and Dr. Cohen's telling us to use this hermeneutic, that must be right. No, that's the wrong reason. We might be correct. We are. Duh. But that's not the right reason. Don't bet your life on our words. You might have read it in a book. That's not a good enough reason. It doesn't matter if the book was, say, published by Grace Acres Press. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if a professor says, this is your hermeneutic. You got to have a better reason.
Okay. Shout out to our researchers.
Yes! Shout out to our researchers. Okay, so here's the question. Here's the question. Where does your hermeneutic come from? Where do you get it? Yes? Desire of knowledge. That's exactly what Solomon talked about in Proverbs chapter 2. That's a big piece of it. That's where we start. That gets us to the book opened up, ready and submitted. That's where we start. But where do we get our interpretive method? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So the idea is you're beginning with the presupposition, and everyone begins with the presupposition, right? Begin with the presupposition, and here's my presupposition. The biblical God is. Okay? And it's a Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay? So I begin with the presupposition that God is. I'm going to take him at face value, take him at his word, and then just let's see. And he proves trustworthy. That's me. Okay? That's how I approach it. But back to Genesis, let's test this out, okay? What do we do with that presupposition? As we open the Word, does the Bible tell us anything about hermeneutics? Does it tell us how to interpret? Well, let's have some fun with this. All right, we don't get very far before our question is answered. Let's start in verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice this does not attempt to prove the existence of God or argue that there's a God and here's why. It just says, in the beginning, God, right? He created. The earth is formless and void, darks over the surface of the deep. Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. Then notice verse 3. And we get the first ever, ever in all of eternity recorded communication. What does it say in 1:3? Somebody just read that out loud. 1:3. Boom. Okay. So we have, for the first time, God says. So he's speaking. He's using language. I'd love to know what language he's using at that time. Because who's he talking to? I suggest he's talking to himself, right? I wasn't there. You know, Pastor might have been. He's old enough. But I... Then God said, what? Did I say something? Then God said, let there be light. Okay, who is he talking to? Now, I was joking, God's talking to himself. But who is he speaking to? Or what?
Nothing yet.
Interesting. Okay, so this is really cool. God said, let there be light. And what happens? Okay, so let me ask it this way. What is the hermeneutic method that light uses? Took him at face value, right? And the light didn't even exist to have a hermeneutic. Okay, now you could argue the Father is talking to the Son here, and so the Son then created the light. Either way, you're stuck with God being taken absolutely, clearly, simply at face value. Okay, the first time there's ever any communication ever that's recorded. Fire away. It's about time. Okay, the word is indeed God breathed, okay? And 1 Peter 1:20-21 describes how this process took place. So let's go over to... And I said first, let's go to 2 Peter 1:20-21. Let's deal with this for a quick second. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but, and he's about to tell us how the inspiration that he talked about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that God breathed, thea neustos, how that happened. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Okay? So here's your quiz question number one, and then I'll deal with your question, but I get to ask one first, okay? True or false? See, I'll make it easy. Not even an essay question, just true or false. Peter was inspired to write the Word of God, and this is for anybody. True. How many truths? Raise your hand if it's true. All right, anybody say false? All right. Did I see a false? Okay. Peter was inspired to write the Word of God. Does that square with 2 Timothy 3:16? No, it does not. The answer is false. What's inspired? 2 Timothy 3:16, what's inspired? All Scripture. The writings are God-breathed. Was Peter God-breathed? Was he inspired to write the Scripture? No. The words were God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:20-21 tell us Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God, but the words are God-breathed. See what a jerk I am? So, again, it's a technicality, but the idea, and here's why it's important. One particular church teaches that Peter was inspired, and therefore, from that, you get the papal system with the popes, and whatever the pope says, because the pope is inspired, is God's truth.
So, can you explain that difference again?
Okay. The issue is what's inspired. Is it the words or is it the writer?
Okay, I see what you're saying.
Right? Because inspired just means God breathes.
Okay. So, the word, that's
about the way
you put it.
Okay. So it was a bad job I did on the first one, but I got it right the second time. Yes. Okay.
It sounded like you were contradicting yourself a little, at least to me.
I never do that. Except for except for mostly. This is true. Foiled again. Yes. Absolutely not. That's a whole other thing. The Bible contains the Word of God. The problem with that is it's saying it's not all God-breathed. It's not all authoritative. It's just some of it. And sometimes it's only just a little bit of it. And that's a whole other conversation. Yeah, what we see is the writings. And of course, Paul is talking about, when he's writing to Timothy, he's talking about primarily the Old Testament at that point. I think he's also talking about a couple of Gospels, which would have been written by then. But the point is, what is written that is God's Word is God-breathed, okay? And it'd be a fun conference to deal with the canonicity of Scripture, why we hold to the certain books being inspired and others not. But back to your question, which was, please repeat it. What was your question again? Yes. That was your question? That's a good question. I think you asked something different. Yes, that's what you asked. Wasn't the writer writing to us? So yes, so I'm taking this long way around the barn. Got it. Okay. So long way around the barn to say this. I can't even remember what my response was going to be. So let's try it again. And that's how I would phrase it. Who's God talking to? And we get into something that's a part of how we interpret the Scriptures, and it has to do with how we apply it. Okay? In Genesis 1:3, I think your original question was, in Genesis 1:3, isn't he talking to us because the Word is inspired? Yes, the Word is inspired. And yes, we draw a secondary application from that text, right? I'm not the original audience of Genesis 1:3. Moses wrote it. I would suggest he was moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God, wrote it. And the recipients of that book, Genesis, and the other four books that he wrote, it was the nation of Israel. So he's writing specifically to them initially, and they would have had a response, and there was an expectation of what they were to do. Here we are thousands of years later, and as we read these texts, we have to understand they're written to a primary audience. Okay, so here's an example, and I probably use this one too much, but here we go. Jesus tells a couple of disciples to go into the next town and bring the colt of a donkey. Okay, now you guys are all disciples of Jesus, right? You're all followers of Christ. So when was the last time you went to the next town and got the colt of a donkey? I thought these were Christians we're working with. Well, by the way, yes, good for you, because you have understood the difference between primary application and secondary application. Primary application is what the original audience was supposed to do with the text. Those disciples were literally supposed to go to the next town and bring back a donkey. What about you and I? We're not the original audience, but there is a secondary application, right? So as we look at that passage, we can draw hundreds of secondary applications. I can say, hey, you know, when Jesus says something, I need to act. I need to be willing and submitted. I mean, he's telling them to go do something weird. Go take somebody's donkey and say, the Lord has need of it. Try that with the car. So he's asking them to do something that is kind of bizarre, but they did it, and it worked out. They trusted. They submitted. So there's different ways that we can use these scriptures in our lives, but it doesn't change the meaning, and it doesn't change the initial audience. Does that make sense? So primary application is how the original audience was supposed to respond to a text. Secondary application is how you and I are supposed to. And it's not always the same. Sometimes it is. Okay? So back to Genesis, when we see the light being commanded into existence and then it begins to exist, we see a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Here's what that is. Literal in the sense of just natural or normal. When we talk to each other, we speak in literal terms. Okay, but it's more than just literal. It's also grammatical, historical. We're recognizing that there are rules, grammatical rules of these languages, and that there's a historical context. If I said to you, back in the day, I spent the day at a ball game. Okay? If you took me literally, you would think, back in the day, so there's a 24-hour day, I spent the day at a ball game. Man, that was a long ball game, right? 24 hours. But if you took me literally, little grammatical, historically, you would understand back in the day, he's talking about a, you know, in our culture, we refer to a, you know, period of time and past, and spent the day. I mean, it's probably a good portion of the day, but you don't mean 24 hours, because that's how, in our culture, we use those terms, right? Now, when we see the second day or the third day in Genesis, literal grammatical historical is, anytime you see the numbers with ha-yam, the Hebrew word for the day, it's 24 hours, literal grammatical historical. So it's not just literal, it's literal grammatical historical, and that's what we see patterned in Genesis. How about Genesis chapter 6, just for another fun one? Genesis chapter 6. And in this passage, God is judging humanity, and he calls out Noah, and he says, starting in verse 13, he says, I'm about to destroy all the flesh from the earth. Notice 6:14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, okay? And then he gives all these incredible details down to the cubit. What's a cubit? Isn't it like a cubit zirconium? That's like a rock or something? No, it's a distance from exactly from the fingertip to the elbow. So cubits differ. But he's giving exact measurements, and he describes why. And he tells Noah to do this. And do you think Noah for a second said, you know, I wonder what that means to you? Because it kind of means this to me. Or do you think he's saying, I wonder what the spiritual meaning of this, what's the real truth I'm supposed to take? Surely I'm not going to build a boat, right? What's a boat? Right? Yeah. Isn't it interesting? What does Noah do? Now, if there was anyone who could have used a different hermeneutic and said, I don't really want to interpret God at face value, because it doesn't make sense. Okay? If anyone could have ever made that statement, he could have. But 6:22 says what? Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. It's emphatic. Let's look at one more quick one here. Genesis chapter 12. So, And we're just hitting a couple of highlights. We've seen how the light and everything during creation week responds to God in a literal, grammatical, historical way. We've seen how, again, just by one example, but it's all the same. We've seen how Noah's done it. How about Abram? 12 verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Now, this is a weird request. It was very clannish then. You stayed with your family. You built essentially these kingdoms. You didn't leave. That you would leave your security, all your possessions, your family, those who would defend you. This is a nonsense request. Just like building a boat is, from a human perspective, a nonsense request. Just like saying, hey, let the light exist out of nothing. Humanly speaking, this is a nonsense request. Genesis 12:1, Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and relatives from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And he gives in the next two verses what we call the Abrahamic covenant. These are two of the most important passages, if you can have important passages, but they're very important for the outline and the plan of Scripture. So much so that there's about five chapters of explanation of just those two verses. And then all of the covenants in the Bible are explanations of these verses. And the fulfillment of history is fulfillment of these verses. It's huge. These verses are huge. And what do we see in 12 verse 4? So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He did exactly what God had commanded. Okay. The book of Genesis covers about 2,500 years-ish. Some would say longer, but 2,000 to 2,500 years. If we're working from a literal grammatical historical perspective, we've got creation around 4,000 BC. Some might go earlier, even to 10,000, but I'm just going to say 4,000. Again, just when you look at the genealogies and you stack it all together, you end up with roughly 4,000 BC. Obviously, that's how many years ago-ish, right? About 6,000 years. If the book of Genesis takes up 2,000 to 2,500 years, that's at least a third of all recorded history. A third. And we have in Genesis 100 instances of God speaking. I'm rounding up just a little bit, but of God speaking and a response being recorded. And in every one of those instances, the response is taking God at face value using a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic every time for a period of about 2,000 plus years, which is roughly a third of history. That's significant, isn't it? What that's telling us is when we open the Bible, there's biblical precedent for taking God at face value, for interpreting what it says based on the normal meaning of words in their grammatical and historical context. So it doesn't matter what your professors say, what your textbooks say, what anybody says, your hermeneutic is what it is because the Scriptures demand it. And if we have an artificial methodology for interpreting the Scriptures, then our worldview is going to be artificial. Our theology will be artificial. So in order for me to change my hermeneutic method, I'm looking for something very clear in the text to say, okay, change your methodology. And guess what we don't find in all of Scripture? Anything remotely resembling a change of methodology. So let's go back to this worldview chart for just a moment and think through this. Well, let me give you a quick parenthesis. This is not to say that God doesn't use figurative language. He absolutely does. There are clear passages and instances where we have figurative language. Jesus deals with this in the parables all the time. How about Revelation, for example, the book of Revelation? You'll see John say, "And I saw this," blah. And then you'll see John say, "And I saw something that was like this." And guess what he's doing? Over here, he's using literalistic language. He's telling you exactly what he saw. But over here, he's using figurative language, saying, "What I saw wasn't that, but it was like that." Right? And we don't change our hermeneutic in those two instances. We're still using literal grammatical historical. We're just recognizing here, he says he saw this. Here, he says he saw something that was like this, so I can't assume it is that, but it was something like that. He's trying to describe it. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so again, back to the chart, in parentheses, back to the chart. The study of knowledge, we start with the first component. Every worldview does it, the source of authority. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to base your worldview on? Everyone has to answer that question. Jesus asked that question in Matthew 16, and Peter said, right, Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Most important question we will all individually ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter said that the Christ, Son of the living God, right? He is the source of our authority. God has revealed himself through Scripture. He's revealed his righteousness, his power, his eternal attributes, character, all these things. He's revealed himself through Scripture, and the gospel is the centerpiece of that. The good news, the truth of Christ, who he was, who he is, his death, burial, and resurrection, his death for sins, according to the Scriptures. So Paul in Romans 1 is talking about the centrality of the gospel in God's revelation. We all have to make a choice. Who's the source of our authority in our life? Who are we building our worldview on? And the second thing we have to deal with is how do we interpret that? And when we read the Bible, like Solomon says, heed these words, pay attention to these words, We discover a hermeneutic method, an interpretive method in the text itself throughout the book of Genesis. So in a biblical worldview, we have answers to these two key questions. Who's our source of authority? Who do we trust? And how do we understand him? So for those of us who know Christ already and who have acknowledged him and have the fear of the Lord, having the right perspective and response to God, we're in the right place to develop a biblical worldview. We can still go wrong. We can still turn away from the words of God. We can turn away from him as the source of authority, and we can turn away from interpreting it as he's designed. So it doesn't mean we're there. We're in the family, but we can still mess it up. We can't get kicked out of the family, thank God, but we can still make life hard. But for those who don't know Christ, who's your source of authority? Who's the basis for your worldview? What is it built on? Our tendency is to try to build that worldview on ourselves as a source of authority. And we're just not authoritative. We aren't the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, but he is. I'm thankful for his grace. What Solomon tells us is if you seek after him and heed these words, right? So it's not ignoring his word, but getting into his word, you will find him there. So as we think through this weekend, we think through biblical worldview. For those who do know Christ, think about being consistent, interpreting his word as he's designed, and think about interacting with those who don't know Christ, helping them to come to know the true source of authority in their lives. And for those of you, again, who may not know Christ, have never put your trust in Christ, have never believed in Christ, just do it. Just believe in him. There's no magic formula. The believing one in him has eternal life, John 6:47.